We've sang some powerful songs with wonderful words, good things to remember. But we are fragile and vulnerable people. One moment we're on earth, alive, and in the blink of an eye, we step into eternity. What waits for us when we cross over? It's a crucial question everyone asks at some point. What happens when we die? Is death the end of the line? It's like a tree cut down or an animal that dies. My final breath, that's it? Or, even a bigger question, is there a heaven and a hell? If there is, how do I know where I'll end up? Can I have any type of assurance where I will go? All kinds of people ask these questions. Where will I spend eternity? Where will I spend my afterlife? See, none of us can deny that sooner or later death comes, and life as I know it on earth comes to an end. Christians also ponder these thoughts. And that's why I thought it was good to maybe talk about this, because sometimes we're not real honest with each other, that we also struggle with these thoughts. We have different thoughts related to dying. And one of the big ones is, am I saved? Will I make it to heaven? Have I been good enough? And oftentimes we pull out our own tally sheet and say, yeah, I read the Bible at least a couple times a week. I know the stories. I know who the different characters are. I try to be a pleasant person. I come to church. I like most of my neighbors. And still that nagging question, can I be sure? Or maybe it's another dimension. I've believed this my whole life. What if none of it is true? What if I've just been indoctrinated in this? My parents believed this. I grew up with this. And so this is what I've always believed. What if it's not really true? Have you ever wondered that? See, it's okay to admit that. Often we don't admit these kind of things to each other, and especially not in church. But you know, there's lots of people who have dismissed the Bible as a myth. Are they all wrong? So what do I do? Where do I turn? How can I be sure? Now, in life, trust is a big factor. I think for most of you, it would be fair to say that when you sat in the pew this morning, you trusted that it would hold you. That's minimal trust. Not a big deal. When you get in the car with somebody, when you do that, in your mind, you're trusting that they'll drive responsibly. Otherwise, you'd be a fool to get in the car, right? There's a level of trust. Trust is an interesting thing, but it goes deeper than just believing something. Trust often includes action. It plays into every relationship we have with people and with things. There is always a trust factor. Picture a tightrope stretched 1/4 mile over the Niagara Gorge, spanning the breadth of Niagara Falls. The thundering sound of the pounding water drowning all other sounds as you watch a man step on the rope and walk across. This stunning feat was done by Charles Blondin, and it made him famous in the summer of 1859. He walked 160 feet above the falls several times, back and forth between Canada and the U.S. There were huge crowds on both sides just watching in shock and awe. And he did different things. He was really quite an entertainer. And so once he crossed on stilts, another time on a bicycle, once he carried a stove with him. And halfway across, he fixed an omelet and ate it before he went to the other side. One time, he walked across the rope backwards and then returned pushing a wheelbarrow. Several times, he did it blindfolded. And the crowds loved it. He drew up to 25,000 people to watch him do this. They oohed and they awed. And then one day, he said to the crowd, "Do you believe I can carry a person across in the wheelbarrow?" And the crowd shouted, "Yes, yes, you can do it. You're an amazing guy." And then who will get in the wheelbarrow? Total silence. The story of Charles Blondin paints a real life picture of what faith is made of. See, the whole crowd believed he could do it. None of them trusted. They believed, they didn't trust. Trust is a big question in life and in death. How can we know what to trust? Well, let's turn to John chapter 3. And there's a typo in the bulletin, not Mary Lee's fault, but mine. I told her John 3, 1 to 8, but it's actually John 3, 1 to 17. And that is page 1512 in your pew Bible. John 3, starting with verse 1, hear the word of God. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is of everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." May God add his blessing to this holy and inspired word. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a synagogue leader, someone who knew everything there was to know. He came to Jesus at night because he had questions. Apparently, he did not trust what he was believing as a Pharisee. This made him seek out Jesus at night. His soul was restless. He had questions for Jesus, this amazing teacher. And his real question was, as you look at the passage, his real question was, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life?" So Jesus in verse 3 says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." To see the kingdom of God is to belong to the King, to have eternal life. And so in verse 4, Nicodemus is really honest. He says, I don't get how that works. I'm kind of baffled by this. And maybe those are questions or feelings that you have. And like I said, some of this may seem kind of basic. On the other hand, it's very critical. And sometimes maybe stuff we don't talk enough about in church because we just assume, oh, everybody knows this. Everybody knows this. And so that's why I wanted to focus here this morning. Now, you know, our Baptist friends, they are really good about talking about being born again. I think in the Reformed tradition, especially when we're younger, we just think it'll all work out. And that works really, really well. But that doesn't mean that we don't have our moments of doubt, have our moments of uncertainty, and that intensifies as we get older. Why? Because we're getting closer to the finish line. And we start to think about these things more and more. When you're 20, you still have the world by the tail. You got so many years ahead of you. You don't worry about this stuff. Oh, you know that some people die young, but you know you're not one of them. The beauty of this passage is that it gives us a foundation for our trust. And so Jesus explains in verse 5, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. The waters of baptism, they cleanse us, and then the Holy Spirit regenerates us. When the Holy Spirit lives in us, there's change. If nothing has ever changed in your life, then you have to ask, is the Holy Spirit living in my life? Because when He takes over, you're under new ownership, and there will be changes. With the Holy Spirit, we undergo a makeover. And then verse 6 kind of ties right into that, where it's really telling about human efforts. Because Jesus really says, where He says, flesh gives birth to flesh. It's another way of saying, hey, your own good works aren't going to cut it. The things you try to do in your own strength aren't going to get it done. You cannot save yourself. And this also reminds us that there's only one road that leads to heaven. There's not lots of roads that lead to heaven. Pick one, do the best you can, we'll all get there. It doesn't work that way. But here's the good news. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. He rebirths us. We become new creatures in Christ. So how does the Spirit do this? Well, Jesus uses the example of the wind, and what He's really saying is, it's a mystery. And yes, in some ways, the Holy Spirit is like the wind, and that's why Jesus uses this comparison. And you know, the wind and the Spirit have the same root word. And we still use that word a little bit, but not that often. It's the word pneuma, and we use it with the word pneumonia. And some of you older people will remember when you had pneumatic tires on your car. That was a big deal. Well, means air. And so the Spirit of God often is also called the pneuma. But we don't exactly know how it works. And we might not be able to explain the wind. And we were saying, oh, well, today we can because you have low pressure, high pressure, and then the wind starts to move one to the other. Well, there's some things we can explain. But there's other things about the wind we can't explain. And that is, if you've ever seen the devastation of a tornado, can you explain why 27 houses were leveled and one in the middle wasn't? See, the wind does what it wants. And what God is really saying, Jesus is really teaching here, is that we can't explain how the Spirit works, but we see its effects. We see what it does. We see what happens in people's lives. So really, Jesus is saying very kindly to Nicodemus, He says, I've been trying to teach you these things using earthly explanations. If you don't get that, you probably won't understand it at all if I use heavenly explanations. But He goes on in verses 13 and 14, very foreshadowing, very telling, verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, Jesus subtly identifies Himself to Nicodemus as the Son of Man, and then uses the Old Testament story that Nicodemus would know about. Why do I say Nicodemus would know that? As a Pharisee, he would at least have the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, memorized. And this story about this that Jesus tells Nicodemus. It's from Numbers 21. It's when the children of Israel were still wandering in the desert. And in the Old Testament, God is really clear. He doesn't like grumblers. If any of you ever think that the spiritual gift you have gotten is grumbling, get rid of it. Because God does not deal kindly with people who grumble and complain. Matter of fact, this was a situation in Numbers 21. The people were grumbling and they complaining and they said, this food is just awful. We're so sick of it. We're sick of the manna. We're sick of the quail. If only we had stayed in Egypt. We should have never listened to this whole pipe dream about leaving Egypt and the promised land. God got pretty upset with them. And not that there was a shortage of snakes in the desert, but the poisonous snakes came out and they started to bite the people and people were dying left and right. And then the instruction to Moses was, make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And anybody who looks at that snake on the pole will be healed. There's also irony here. Remember when the devil came to Eve, he came as a snake? And now God is using some of his own stuff, one to bring punishment, and then to look at it and to bring healing. And all these little things were realized. God is sovereign over everything. There's nothing he doesn't control. So Jesus goes on with Nicodemus and says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. He's already foretelling his own death that was going to happen. And he says, just as they looked to the bronze snake and were healed, all who looked to Jesus, and here he uses the same term again, the Son of Man, and believe in him will be healed. Sins forgiven. The promise of eternal life secure. Verse 15 is really the foundation of our trust. Now, in this story, there's quite a bit to look at. Remember Satan in Genesis 3? We just did that little series, Genesis 1, 2, 3. In Genesis 3, what does Satan do? He comes to Eve and he asks her this question. Did God really say? Satan always comes around trying to undermine the truth of God and plant seeds of doubt. Did God really say? And today he asks, so you really think Jesus is going to save you from your sins? Sure, that might be true for other people. You think that's true for you? You know what you're like. You know what thoughts you have. You know the stuff you do. You really think God's going to save you? Who are you kidding? Show of hands, how many have had those thoughts? Yeah, I would think every hand would go up. We've all had that. Because Satan always uses the same game plan, which is to undermine what God teaches and plant the seeds of doubt. And so what he does is he always wants to ruin. Remember the Garden of Eden started off perfect? Satan wanted to ruin that, ruin the relationship between God and Adam and Eve. And now he wants to ruin the assurance in our hearts when we belong to Jesus of eternal life. So, what can we trust for our eternity? What can we trust? How can we have assurance? Here are some important points. One, our Heavenly Father, God, is a loving Heavenly Father. Sometimes we just picture this God in the Old Testament who was always out killing people and doing horrible things and destroying stuff, and he called down fire from heaven and did all of that stuff. You know what? Our God, our Heavenly Father, is a loving God. He is not here to mess up our lives or to condemn us or make us miserable or have a fearful experience. Our Heavenly Father is a loving God whose only begotten Son, Jesus, was sent as a sacrifice for us. And in that, we are reminded that everything that Jesus teaches is truth. Truth. It always comes back to truth. What is true and what isn't? And that brings us to verse 16, best known verse in the Bible, one many people have memorized. And verse 16 tells us a lot about our Heavenly Father. So if you have this picture of a God that's just always angry, trying to catch you in bad stuff, going to condemn you, listen to John 3:16. For God, that's our Heavenly Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Remember again in the Garden of Eden, when God came looking for Adam, he said, Adam, where are you? He did that out of love. And at that time, he used Adam's name because there were actually only two people, Adam and Eve. Today, there are way too many names, so God does it this way. For God so loved the world. If he didn't, it would have to read in our Bible, for God so loved Paul and Dee and Fred and Wilma, Beth and Carol, Tom and Bill, Kay, and on and on and on. And we would have a Bible we couldn't carry. And that's why it says, for God so loved the world. And that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, again, you could put all the names in there, including your own name, believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And verse 17 is really comforting too. God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. The world already stood condemned. That happened in the fall. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why Jesus is such a tremendous gift. In John 3:16, God expresses his love for the world, for us. And he fulfills the promise he made in Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He is Jesus, the Son of Man, and crush your head is Satan's head. John 3:16, we have a foretelling of the completion of that. He will crush Satan's head for what he did to his created beings. God loves you a lot. He loves me a lot. You know why? We're his crowning glory. We were created in his image. And he loves us so much that he did what only God could do. Sacrifice his own son, Jesus, so that we could be in relationship with him. Our Heavenly Father has great joy when the wandering children come home. Scripture tells us the angels celebrate when we come home and profess him as Savior and Lord. That's why we love the story of the prodigal son. The father's rejoicing, he's running, he's dancing, he throws a party because the lost came home. Yes, God so loved the world. The lonely, the rejected, the downtrodden, the losers, the damaged ones, the wayward ones, the unlovable ones, all nations, all races, all tribes. God loved the world. Augustine once said, God loves each one of us as if we were the only one to love. Isn't it amazing? If you'd have been the only person on earth, God would have still done through Jesus what he did. Today, God is calling you. Today, God is wooing you, pursuing you to be in relationship with him. And if you already are, to deepen that trust. So how much? Do you ever ask yourself, how much does God love me? How much does God love me? Enough that he was willing to die in your place. Enough that he was willing to die in my place. There is no other religion where the God dies for the people. Only in Christianity does God die for the people. He did that so we could be adopted into his family and be part of the kingdom of God. That is a God that you can trust. with your earthly life and with your forevermore. When you ask Jesus to forgive your sins and believe he is the Son of God, you have the firm promise of eternal life. Dear congregation, when it's your time to cross over, when Jesus says, get in the wheelbarrow, don't be afraid. Father, we come to you. We thank you for words of assurance that you give us. And you know, by nature, we are people that doubt, that worry, that have anxiety. And Satan often has a way of fostering and fueling that, coming with the what ifs or what about this, what about that. We pray, Father, that you remind us often that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, that Satan has been defeated, and that you are the victorious one, and we belong to you. And because we belong to you, no one can snatch us out of your hand, and our eternity is secure. We will be with you and see you face to face. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Thank you again for the assurance and the promises in your word. And I pray, Father, that through the power of your Spirit, this would be a reality to each person that hears this message. And if it's not, that they would come and talk to someone, including myself, to have the assurance Jesus is Lord in life and in death. And we pray in his name, amen.